So let us pray. Lord, again, as we open the scripture, we acknowledge our need of you, because apart from you, we can receive nothing. Lord, we know that you can speak. We know that you can speak to the hearts. We know that your word is being given to us to be profitable, to teach, to give revelation, to establish strongly in us truths that are unseen. Lord, we pray that your word would have its place and do its work amongst us by the Spirit as we commit our time to you and trust in you, trusting in your faithfulness and your goodness and generosity and care. We bless your holy, precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the last chapter of Hebrews, and we've been spending a good time in Hebrews, a long time. And it would be tempting, of course, just to go back and to summarise Hebrews, but we won't try and do that. But we remember that in this last chapter, he'd already concluded, in chapter 12, the main argument that he had. So in this last chapter, it's a little different. And we read previously the first 9 verses of the chapter, in which were a series of 7 instructions. And the instructions are good and worth hearing and need to be taken to our heart. If we're Christian, we listen and we say, this is something that I have to take heed of. But we also ask the question, more generally, what does it say? What do these instructions say about the church? And that was a question that we asked in relation to each one. And just very quickly, what we saw was that love is the principal thing, that love is the mark of what a true Christian is. It's not knowledge, it's not some performance, but it's love. And we saw that the Lord has only one church, though the church is scattered throughout the world. There's one work which he is doing. And in the coming day, we'll all be gathered together to him. We also saw that the church is alien in this world and will suffer and does suffer persecution. The persecution that we suffer might be relatively little, but in other parts of the world, it's horrendous. We saw that the church is not to follow the world. We don't do what everybody else did. We don't learn from them. That God's word teaches us what our life is to be and the standards we are to maintain. And we saw that the church is a people who are not wedded to this world because they've been called out of it. And therefore they're not anxious about the things that the world are anxious about money and all that comes with it. We have an upward call, a call that separates us from this world and a hope that's outside the world. We also saw that the way that we are to walk is a way of faith, where the values of the world again are turned upside down, and where the greatest and most prominent people are not the people who are in power and lording it over others, but those who serve. And finally, we saw that there is a truth in Christ, a profound truth. And it is this truth that we are to live by. It's a truth which is gathered up in that one word, grace, because it is the love of God that sent Christ into the world. And what he did is not what the world expected of Messiah. It's not what the Jews expected of Messiah. It's not what the world expected of a great one. What he did was suffer and die for our sins. And this truth needs to be central in the life of a Christian. You know, in a modern and worldly way, Christianity becomes, well, it's something nice and it's kind of like a little bit of something that makes your life a bit better, a bit fuller, maybe helps you avoid a few potholes in the road. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is about salvation from the wrath of God because of our sin. That needs to be understood and be central. That the cross of Christ, therefore, is central to our understanding and to the message that we preach. Well, that's the first 9 verses. But in the midst of that, we found that wonderful, memorable saying, truth, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And for that statement to have meaning, we need to see who he is, what he's called us to, and who he can be to us, and what yet he is going to do. And then we can hold on to this great truth, unchanging. The Lord is unchanging. We may be unfaithful, he will be absolutely faithful to all that he is and all that he's promised. And now we come to the final verses. So let's read through the rest of the chapter. Hebrews 13, verse 10, beginning at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who lead you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, what should we do with this? It seems as if, having finished all that teaching, one more picture from the Old Testament has come to mind of the writer. So he sets that out before us. So that's the first thing we look at. The next thing we look at is submission and grace. And finally, his final blessing and his farewell at the end of this letter. So, let us look at the first thing, which is this last picture. We've seen many pictures before in Hebrews. What is the last one? Well, let's just look at the flow of thought, first of all, in this section. It's a bit hard to divide it up and to follow the flow of thought. So at the end of verse 9, remember if we read verse 9, Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, what was he talking about? Well, we remember he's talking to Jewish people, to the Hebrews. And they could be occupied with the food that's related to the offerings and the sacrifices. And they could have different ideas about this and of course also about the Jewish regulations concerning food, what was clean and what was unclean. And so the writer has made mention of that. He's made mention of the foods and the Jewish rules in regard to food. But then this thought occurs to him, and the thought is, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So what is he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about the offerings which were made under the Jewish law, and which the priests, and in some cases others, were permitted to eat from. Well, the priests serving in the tabernacle or in the temple could eat this food that was offered to idols. Although there was some food, or some offerings rather, that they were not permitted to eat. But the writer says he thinks of their altar and of the offerings which they make upon that altar. And then he thinks, well, we have an altar, and they have no access to this altar. And we feed, we are sustained, we are strengthened through this altar and the offering made upon it. But it's off limits to those who serve the tabernacle. So what is he saying? Of course, our altar is the cross of Christ, where he was offered. But this offering is not of the character of those offerings, the offerings of animals. It is something that is heavenly. And the food which sustains us, this knowledge of Christ and being able to feed upon Christ, to be strengthened by him, this is a spiritual thing. This is not an earthly thing. It's not partaking of some physical food we're talking about, but it's knowing the Lord Jesus. So he says, this is spiritual. And those who do not know Christ, who have not received the Holy Spirit, they have no access to this. It's unseen to them. It's unknown to them. They can't come near. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So that's the first thought, not the last thought. That's the first thought in relation to this altar, that it is spiritual. It is not earthly. And of course, this is the true character of the Christian life. It is spiritual. It is not earthly. And so much of the Christian religion in the world is actually trying to take that which has been given to us in the Scripture and by Christ and bring it down to the earth. Make it something that you simply do. Make it something that relates to time and place and, you know, calendars and rituals and all that sort of thing. But the reality is, it's not that. It's of the Spirit. So that's the first thought, the altar. And then his mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit, turns to the suffering of Christ. And he sees another picture, or a clearer picture. And he sees the sin offering that's made, particularly on the Day of Atonement. There were some others also that this is true of. That offering was not eaten by the priests. But that offering, once the blood had been brought into the tabernacle under the Jewish law, that the body of that animal was taken outside the camp and fully burned. And then, when he thinks of those offerings, he thinks of our response to this and the fulfillment of this. So that's kind of the flow of thought. So let's look then a little more closely. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And what he's bringing here is actually, I think what he's raising is a second dimension to this question. The first was, it's because it's heavenly, they have no right to eat of it. But there's a second, and that is that the offering for sin, particularly that offering on the Day of Atonement, was an offering from which the priest couldn't eat. But the great fulfillment of that offering, the offering of Christ upon the cross, is an offering from which we may eat. We may partake of that. And what does it mean to partake of the offering? What is pictured here? It is the idea that we are accepted and in fellowship because of that offering. In one place in the Old Testament, in Malachi, it actually refers to the altar of the Lord as the table of the Lord. So this offering, there's this sense of being accepted, of partaking, of sharing, of sitting down at the table with the Lord. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that there is an offering in the Old Testament and they eat of it. And in the New Testament, and in the picture that the Lord has given us in the bread that we break, it's a picture of him who's died for us, and yet this is food and we partake of it. The picture is rich and wonderful, reconciled to God, saved by his life. So, there's a command in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. It says, "But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. No sin offering whose blood is brought in shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire outside the camp." In another verses it says, where it's to be burned, it says outside the camp. So this was the law, that the sin offering, that where the blood is brought in, was not to be eaten. So our writer has seen something, and he said, the bodies of those animals, this is verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. That's the picture. And it's in Leviticus 16 that it actually specifies outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, it makes it clear that the Lord Jesus was crucified outside the city. So there's a picture here. And we have a picture and we have its fulfillment. So let's just look a little closer at the fulfillment. We should be very familiar with this because of Hebrews, all the previous chapters. But the contrast is huge. The bodies of those animals, but no more an animal. Now, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, he is the offering. The one perfect sacrifice for sin, the infinite life laid down for the sins of the world. And it was the blood of the animals, but it is his own blood. his own sacrificial death by which we are forgiven. They brought the blood into the tabernacle or into the temple, but Christ, as we read in Hebrews 9, his blood goes into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. The reconciliation is not an earthly thing. It's a heavenly thing. It is the one final, perfect, complete offering. And because it's so great, immeasurable, this offering concludes all offerings. The high priest brought the blood on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place. But the high priest is Christ himself. He is both the priest who brings the offering and the offering. He is all. He is the high priest who brings that offering. And then we have so much to learn of him through the picture of the high priest. It was a sacrifice for sin that they made year after year on the Day of Atonement. But this is one sacrifice to perfectly cleanse and sanctify, set apart his people forever. That's why it's concluded, because the sacrifice is effective. Their sacrifice was repeated, his is not repeated, because it's perfect and complete. Those bodies were burned outside the camp, which is a picture of his immeasurable suffering. The burning of the offering was a picture of his suffering and his death and all that he endured. And I say it's immeasurable, not because it was crucifixion, which is unbelievably horrible, but also because he bore the sin of the world. And therefore his death was unlike any other death. And he was crucified outside the city. The very fact that he was crucified is evidence of his rejection. But this rejection was pictured by the offering being burned outside the city, outside the camp. It was God commanded, burn it outside. Why? Why can't we burn it here? Because it was prophetic that the one perfect sacrifice would be rejected and would be outside the camp. We remember in the Old Testament when they sinned, when Israel sinned, Moses moved his tent outside the camp. It was a picture of the rejection of God and his word, that they went outside. So this is the fulfillment, and it's a rich and glorious fulfillment. But there are conclusions drawn from that. Therefore, he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. He's seen this picture of the rejection of Christ, that he is suffering outside, rejected. Therefore, let us, who are for Christ, go out to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. He was rejected. Is it any great matter then if we are rejected by the world? We should expect that. And here is not our inheritance. Here is not our home. We seek a city that is to come. What city is that? That's the new Jerusalem. That is that which is coming. That which descends, we read in Revelation, descends out of heaven. This is the church. This is the purpose of God. This is the dwelling place of God. This is that place from which he rules. This is the eternal dwelling of God and his people. We seek the city that is to come. So this, you know, we can look back and we say, yes, Messiah came. He came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. clear. But the implications of that is that we also will suffer that rejection. And the challenge is for us to embrace that, to go out to him outside the camp, to accept that is what's going to be. We can't have a foot in both camps. You know, you can't be outside the city and in the city at the same time. You can't be the friend of those who rejected Christ and the friend of Christ at the same time. Because if you're a friend of him, you'll be no friend of theirs. So it's a challenge. It's real. And it comes down to us in our day-by-day walk. It's not an easy thing. Everybody wants to be popular. Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to sort of get on with everybody and live peacefully. But the reality is that this word, that this Saviour, that this lover of our souls is unloved in the world. And if we own him, there's a price to pay. So that's the challenge. But then we go further and see two different sacrifices now that we offer. Therefore, he says in verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name or confessing his name. Now, some people read this and say, yes, it's hard to praise. It's a sacrifice I have to make to praise the Lord. But that's not the meaning. The meaning is that there is no sacrifice to give because the sacrifice has been made already. And all that is left for you to do is to give thanks, is to worship. This is the Sabbath day. The work has been done. The price has been paid. He has paid the price for our sins. There's no additional sacrifice. There's nothing that you add to that sacrifice. What you do is simply give thanks. How many people have been kept from the Lord because they've tried to add to the sacrifice? What sacrifice do I have to make? I have to try to be so good. I have to clean up my life to such an extent that I'll be forgiven by him. This is my sacrifice to add to his sacrifice. No. His sacrifice is the perfect one. And our response is rest and thanksgiving and worship. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for that one and perfect sacrifice. But there's a second. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's a second sacrifice. It's not adding to what he has done, but because of what he has done, on the ground of what he has done, because I've been saved, because I've been reconciled, because I'm walking now in his pathway, my heart's desire is to do good and to share, to be generous with my life. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. These sacrifices glorify the Lord. This, where we love one another. This, where we serve one another. You know, all those things that we read about in the first 9 verses of this chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Show hospitality to strangers. And so on. These are the things. Do good. It'll cost you. That with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. So this is the picture that he saw and the last picture that he shares with us. It's a little bit involved. We have an altar. Those bodies are burned outside the camp. Let us go out to him outside the camp and let us offer these sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of obedience, good works, to glorify his name. And now we move to something else. In verse 17, he says, "Obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So this is the second time he's mentioned those who lead. Remember, previously he spoke about those who lead, and he was speaking about it in a manner as if those who have already passed away. And we looked at their life and saw the value of their life. We saw the end of their life, what their life was, and that it was a life worthy to be imitated because it was a life of faith. But now he's speaking about those who are present. And how is he describing these people? He said they lead. Yes, but what are they? Rulers? No. Shepherds. You know, when I was brought up when I was young, I lived in the country, and we often saw flocks of sheep, but the flocks of sheep were huge, thousands of sheep, and they were driven by a man, usually on a horse or a motorbike, and by dogs. But that's not the picture in the Old Testament. The picture in the Old Testament is of a shepherd with a small number of sheep. When Jesus spoke about the lost sheep, he said, there's a shepherd, he's got 100 sheep. And I imagine that the crowd listening would have said, whoa, so many sheep. That's a lot of sheep. They had small flocks, and the shepherd went before them, and they followed. So the shepherd was leading them, but he was a shepherd, and his whole reputation and his whole work depended upon how well he cared for those sheep, how well fed they were, how safe they were. And that's why we have Psalm 23. What a privilege. The Lord is my shepherd. We're not driven by dogs. We're led by a shepherd. And that sheep, speaking in Psalm 23, said, he makes me lie down in green pastures. It's a wonderful picture. You know, the sheep will never lie down unless they feel totally safe. Lying down in green pastures. Wow, that's really good. So this is how he's picturing those who lead, not as chief executives, but as shepherds who watch over your souls. They're not caring about themselves, they're caring about you. And because this is their gift and calling, they will have to give an account for this. And that's not unusual, because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all give an account according to what the Lord has given us to do and according to the gift that he's given us. We shall all give an account. So these who lead have to give an account. And he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you. To do what? And maybe it seems like to give an account, but I think it's not that. If they are faithful, they will receive their reward. But if we are unfaithful, if we are stubborn and rebellious and disobedient and really hard to get on with, if we won't submit to the Lord and to his leading, it's going to make it very hard for them, and it's not going to be profitable for us. So he's saying, let those who lead us Don't give them a hard time. Appreciate the gift. Profit from the gift. That's what he's saying. And then he says, straight away, pray for us. And, you know, when I read this, I'm reading the words of one who leads us. And what do we see in this one who leads us? Pray for us. That doesn't sound like pride. That sounds like humility and a confession of need. I'm like you. Please pray. Pray for me. Pray for us. We are sure we have a clear conscience, and in all things we desire to live honourably. Those who lead us are to be an example to us. And just in these two things, what a good example he is. A clear conscience. Paul said in Acts 24, verse 16, a verse worth remembering, he says, I strive to live with a clear conscience before God and man. Paul's principle of living was keep a clear conscience every day, hour by hour, before God and before man. That's a pretty simple rule of life, isn't it? And he says, we're desiring to live honourably. And Peter encourages in exactly the same thing. In 1 Peter in chapter 2, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, here we have no continuing city, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And verse 12, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers outside the camp, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us seek to live honourably, having a good testimony, so people will find fault with us because of our faith, because of our values, because of our moral standing. They'll find fault with us, okay. But let them not find fault with our honesty or our sincerity or our genuineness in the things that we do. Let us just live honourably. So this is the grace that is to be found throughout the church. We are all one. We are one family. And there are different gifts amongst us. And those who lead us are to be examples to us, examples that which we follow. And because they're examples, they're like us. There's no difference. So let's not divide the church in any way. Let's not divide it with clergy and laity, as if there's a special class. There's no special class. There's one people, all called to live in the same way. And he says, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He longs to be with them. He longs for fellowship. We see the same thing in the Apostle Paul. You know, when he saw the brethren, he was encouraged. Just to be with the other believers lifted his heart. That's the sort of man he was. And that we experience the same thing. I'm sure you've experienced that. I remember I was by myself in Europe once, and I was walking down the street in Switzerland, and when I came upon a group of people standing together in an open place in the street, and they were singing. They were singing in Swiss German, I suppose. I didn't understand a word, but I knew the tune, and I knew they were Christian. And immediately, you know, the heart goes, ah, brethren, to be with the other believers is a wonderful thing. I urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And finally, a final blessing and farewell. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There's so much in this, we can't unpack it all. The God of peace. This might, in Hebrew, this would probably be the God of shalom. Because the word peace in Hebrew was a word which meant fullness, wholeness. It was a rich, rich word, which peace doesn't quite capture at all. Why is he the God of peace? Because he sent his Son into the world to reconcile man to himself, to make peace between us, and to bring us into wholeness and fullness. It's an expression that we find numerous times in the scripture, the God of peace. He is the God who brings peace to us. Peace with himself and eternal peace. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You know, there's been much in Hebrews about the Lord Jesus exalted to the Father's right hand. But actually, this is the first mention of the resurrection of Jesus in Hebrews, of the actual resurrection. He brought him again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And here the Lord Jesus is seen as the chief shepherd. He is the one that all of us are called to be like. And he is the one who loves and cares for his own, who goes before them. And we know in John 10, the Lord Jesus spoke so much about that. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Yes, that's why he's the God of peace. And that's how the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd. The blood of the covenant that's been made, we have been reconciled to him. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. There's that fullness and completeness that's found in peace. How is this going to be? How can we be complete in every good work to do his will? Because he is going to be working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And how is he going to do that? Through Jesus Christ. That's how. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So at the end of this long letter, this is the blessing. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will. I don't know whether you want to be complete in every good work, in his will. I do. I want to be filled. I want this life. And the God of peace wants this for us all. And farewell. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So there is Hebrews. What is it? Oh, Hebrews is no good. It's so hard. Hebrews is all this Old Testament doctrine and teaching. No. If we hear it, Hebrews is the word of exhortation. It is encouragement, encouraging us to live a godly and spiritual life in the power of the Spirit. And he says, I think with a sense of humour, I have written to you in few words. Few? Well, it's not as long as Romans and 1 Corinthians, but for an ancient letter, it's very long. But he could have said so much more. Well, somebody said, it's not that long. If you read it out loud, you can read it in under an hour. And he thought, well, for preaching, that's not that long. Anyway, he says he's written in a few words. Then he says, oh, by the way, know that our brother Timothy's been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. A little reminder, all this is said in the context of life-threatening persecution. It wasn't easy, but in that life and in those dangers, this is what will keep us, this word. Greet all those who lead you and all the saints. This wasn't written to those who lead, it's written to everybody. Greet all those who lead you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. That's the fellowship across the oceans. And finally, grace be with you all. Well, that is a really good way to end the letter of Hebrews, isn't it? Grace be with you all. And grace has been defined for us in these 13 chapters. We've seen it in all its dimensions. We've seen the wonder of it, the great high priest, the great offering, the great sacrifice, the great saviour. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to this we say, Amen, the last word of this letter. And surely the one thing that we must see and take hold of is that great truth, that we cannot modernize the Lord Jesus. We cannot update this teaching. We have to recognize that he is unchanged and he has been revealed to us in the Old Testament through things which are strange to us and yet rich in meaning. And they lead us to understand him as he is and to know him who is coming and will call upon us all to give an account. This encouragement is the encouragement to know him and to walk with him and to be spiritual people who glorify him in our lives. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can all say, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you for a word of encouragement, albeit long, albeit difficult. But Lord, we thank you and we pray that in the days, years, months ahead, that we would learn more, understand more, and enter more into this word. We thank you, Lord, for all those who've gone before us. And we thank you, Lord, for all those who are an example to us now. And we pray that we would grow and know you and walk in your footsteps and be unashamed of our Lord Jesus. We ask in his holy and precious name. Amen.